Childbirth would be a breeze. No more agony. No burning of any type that would cause us pain. Some people might think I'd be invincible. It'd be a superpower of some sort, or I'd never get hurt. But wait a second, I didn't say you'd never get hurt. I say you wouldn't feel any pain. You know, there's a big difference in those two. You might reach into a fire and grab a hot coal and never feel it, but your hand would still be burnt and blistered. The damage would be done, but you'd never even know it or realize it. Maybe you're out chopping wood and the axe head goes astray and you might lose a couple toes and not even realize it. You see, God put us in fear of pain. Why? We wish to avoid it. And when you don't have any feeling, when your senses have been dulled and desensitized, we are in danger of hurting ourselves without even knowing it. The man that we're going to look at tonight had what we now call Hansen's disease, which is a deadening of the nerve endings to where you cannot feel any pain physically. You know, in the Old Testament, they called it leprosy. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, if you will. It's a very familiar story. I did a little search as far as I could on our website, and I found out it's been preached on, this passage, maybe twice or three times in the past 5 years. But if you don't remember, that's all right, because we're going to go over it again tonight. Rather than reading the entire passage, we'll just deal with some of the verses as they come up, and hopefully we'll be able to get through most of the story then. Leprosy is an infectious disease that causes severe disfiguring of the skin, sores, and nerve damage, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, in the arms and legs. The disease has been around since ancient times, and often surrounded by terrifying, negative stigmas, tales of leprosy patients being shunned as outcasts, and we know even from our Bible that they had colonies of lepers. Outbreaks of leprosy have affected and panicked people on every continent. And the oldest civilizations, even of China and Egypt and India, feared leprosy was an incurable, mutilating, and contagious disease. But the honest truth is it's not that contagious. You can catch it only if you come into close and repeated contact with the nose or mouth droplets from someone with untreated leprosy. Children are more likely to get leprosy than adults, and today the statistics I could find were about 180,000 people still struggle with leprosy today worldwide, according to the World Health Organization. More than half of them are found in India. And about 100 people are diagnosed with leprosy in the United States every year, mostly in the South, but also California, Hawaii, and some of the territories. You know, what we need to understand tonight is that leprosy is a picture of sin in the Bible. Just the same as it deadens the nerve endings of your body physically, leprosy does, sin deadens the conscience. It sears our conscience and causes us not to be sensitive to the things of God. You know, as you've studied your Old Testament, you probably noticed that leprosy was the disease inflicted by God on a sinful, stubborn, rebellious person. While that's not the case in our dispensation, it's interesting just to consider and entertain this thought that as in ages past, God may have sent leprosy as a signal or a symbol. He may have been making a statement that said, since you no longer feel pain in your heart, in conscience, by the act of sin, you are now going to be cursed with the inability to feel pain even in your flesh. And so it was an outward sign, really, of what had already been going on in Israel. And here we find a man by the name of Naaman. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. I want to see his condition. Naaman was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. I want to stop right there for just a moment. I mean, the Bible right here clearly says that he was a great man. He was a great man. That's an exact quote with his master. It means that he was renowned. He was famous in a sense. Everybody in the army knew him. He was a great commander. He had led in battles, and really every soldier wanted and looked up to him and said, one day I want to be just like him. He was greatly esteemed by those around him. He was a great man. But not only was he a great man, he was a good man. Look, it says that he was honorable. What that means exactly could just mean that he was thoughtful of those around him, but it means that he was respected or respectable. It means he was a moral person. You know, some of the hardest thing I had wrapping my mind around before I got saved was this idea that good people go to hell. Now you say, what do you mean? Well, there's really none good, is there? When we compare ourselves with ourselves, we can convince ourselves of the goodness of ourselves. But when we compare ourselves with God, we realize that we're not even a shadow of goodness in us. And so what we realize is that morality cannot save. But he was a good man. It's interesting that the writer of this recognizes God's sovereignty in using this pagan general to inflict discipline on Israel. But it says that also he was a gallant man. Look, it says he was also a mighty man in valor. He was brave. He was courageous. And if you think about it, he had everything going for him. He was at the very top of his field. There was nobody that was greater than him. He was the king's right-hand man. He was a general that was well-respected. He had all the creature comforts of that time. And he was not only respected by the king and by the army, but everybody recognized that he was a brave individual, which means he had the respect of those around him. If you talk to any man and you say, whether something that you would highly esteem over everything else, it would be that I would have the respect of my peers, especially the respect of his wife. But I will tell you that he has the respect of not only his peers, but of the general population. And wherever he goes, people would say, there goes Naaman, the captain of the host. Not with disdain, but with admiration and adulation. But you know, despite all of the advantages that he had in this world, I promise you, he wasn't a poor beggar. He was well taken care of. But not his money, not his renown, not his bravery. There was nothing in this world that could remove that stain upon his reputation now. The fact that he was a leper. Nothing, nothing could compare with that. You know, when you put that on the end of all those great and kind remarks about him, rather than every soldier looking at him and saying, I wish I were like him, they might say, listen, he may be the captain, but I wouldn't trade places with him in a million years. Rather than being extolled in the minds of people, he was now really a mark of shame. That's what sin does in our lives. You can have all the creature comforts. You can have the reputation. You can have everything that this world has to offer. And I promise you, you will still come up short and empty. And there's nothing that sin is going to give you that satisfies. As a matter of fact, the sin in your life will mar every good thing and ruin every good thing that you have in your life. It causes you to be dissatisfied with this world. And that's where Naaman was. I want you to see not only Naaman's condition, but I want you to see his acquisition. In verse 2, it says, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. I think we can see three characteristics about this little lady as well. I think, first of all, we can see that she was humble. She served, she waited upon this mistress. Listen, if you ever have worked for somebody else, being a personal assistant or a servant to somebody takes humility, because you don't have the decision or choices to make about your future. They're being made for you. And to be able to accept that as God's will for her life, she's part of the diaspora at this point, I believe, and now she is sitting there working humbly for this pagan woman. Not only do I think that we can see her humility, we can see her honesty. Now, being Americans, and we have this idea of freedom at all costs, free or die. Who's that? What state is that? New Hampshire. I knew some of those Northeasterners would find that one, all right? That is ingrained into us. That is in the warp and whoop of our makeup. Freedom or die. But I'll tell you, and because of that, if we are put into any kind of subjugation, our thought is this: A, how can I get out of it? And B, how can I destroy the people that have me into this kind of subjugation? How many of you would be put into slavery and then decide to tell your master or your oppressor what the best way to be healed from leprosy would be? You say, oh, listen, I'm so spiritual, I would do it. But yet you work for a boss that's not very godly, and you say, well, I'll just let him get what's coming to him rather than telling him what the problem is. You work with a coworker that has made you mad, and so you're not going to give them the information that they need to accomplish the job that they have to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? We say, oh, listen, I'd be just like that little maid, but the truth of the matter is we don't act like her now, and we're not even under subjugation. She was honest when she didn't have to be. It wouldn't have been a lie not to say there's a man in Israel. Nobody came and said, do you know of anybody that can cure leprosy? But we use half-truths in order to deceive people. We say, well, I just didn't tell them everything, or I wasn't asked. I didn't offer the information. And all we're doing is really dancing around the truth. Let's just be honest. Wherefore, speak every man truth to his neighbor. Put away lying, the Bible says. Christians, above all people, should be known for telling the truth, even when it's inconvenient, even when it could cause some discomfort to those you love or even to yourself. You should be known, and your testimony should be good and heard loud and clear, far and wide, that when I ask this person something, I know they're going to tell me the truth. That should be our testimony. She was honest. She said, there is a prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Listen, I said I think there's three characteristics of this young lady we can see. First of all, she was humble. She was willing to serve. She realized her station in life was God's will, and so she was going to do it with all her might. Secondly, she was honest. She said, I will tell you what I know about where you can get healed. Even though you didn't ask me, I'm going to offer it up to you. And I think thirdly, we can see that she was an honorable young woman. You say, why do you think that? Because they believed her. Now listen, if you were somebody, and I know he's desperate, he's looking, and it's obvious to me that he obviously obtained this disease later in life. And so he's getting desperate, and it's going to be time before he's not able to sit on his horse anymore. There's going to be a time where he's not able to cleave onto his sword anymore. But if someone came to you and said, hey, I heard of a doctor that can heal something that you know has no cure, are you just going to jump on board and say, yeah, okay, I'll travel all the way across the world to try to get to that person? No, you're going to judge the person telling you that, their character. And you're going to decide whether or not it's worth your investment and your time to see whether or not you're going to follow that person's advice. Is that not true? This young lady said, there is a prophet in Samaria that can heal you. And you know what they did? They said, I'm going to go to the king and ask if I can go. She was honorable. She was a voice for God in a foreign land, and she kept her integrity to the point that when she spoke on God's behalf, people were willing to listen. My friends, what's your testimony like at work? What's your testimony like with those that you rub shoulders with in your family? Do they understand that you are a Christian, that you are going to speak the truth, that you are honorable? They're going to believe you when you speak, and you're going to tell them those things that they need to hear, even if it's inconvenient? We see his condition, we see his acquisition, this little maid. But I want you to see his permission as well. Name his permission. He went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." He put a lot of stock in what she had to say. He took her message to the king. And the king said, "Go to, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And so he had asked the king, can I go and try to get healed over here? Now, the king of Syria was not a spiritual person. He was a king. And so what did he do? He said, "All right, you go. I'll send a letter demanding that you get healed, and I'll send some gifts, and I look for you back in about 2 weeks. Don't be gone too much longer than that." You understand? He wasn't going and saying, "Oh, king of Israel, please heal my general," but he gives them these gifts to give, thinking that he could buy restoration. I think you know where I'm going with that, but we're not going to hit it just yet. I am glad that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved that he gave." 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment wouldn't have gotten Naaman any closer to being healed than all the money in the world. So he went on a mission. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter has come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Now, I just want you to imagine that you are the king of Israel just for a moment, if you were king for a day. It's a little saying in our house sometimes. And you're king for a day, and somebody sends you a letter. We'll just say it's the nation of Russia. And Vladimir Putin sends you a letter and says, "I've got General Dmitriev or some general who has cancer, and we don't have a cure for it here, but I expect you do. And so we want you to heal them. Here's a couple of $1 million, and you can send them back on your private jet." Well, you say, I can't heal this form of cancer. And maybe if I were the king, I'd say, well, we'll have a long list of things that he's going to have to do that hopefully he dies of old age before he finds out he's not getting cured of leprosy, okay? We find something. But the king knows that no matter how much money he is paid, that there is nothing he can do to heal this man. You see, in the king's petition, he's asking the wrong person. In verse 7 it says, "And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God?" That's the wisest thing that he has said in his entire reign. "And to make alive again that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy." But I want you to understand, in this, he is still falling short. He doesn't say, "Go get the man of God." He just says, "I'm not God. There's nothing I can do." And as he has, time and again, he rejects that there is a God in heaven. He's speaking with his mouth, but he does nothing about it. And we see the king's suspicion then. "How he seeketh a quarrel against me," he says at the end of verse 7. He's suspicious. He says, this is just them trying to stir up a fight with us all over again. I love verse 8. "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes?" You know, we are absolutely blitzed by information today. As a matter of fact, somebody can't even get arrested without a news crew being on scene to watch it happen. That's right out of the headlines today for those of you that are newsies, okay? But I'm just telling you, there was no CNN back in this day, but word spread very quickly that Naaman, the general of the army of Syria, was there asking for the king to do something that was impossible for him to do. We're going to war. You know, by saying that there is a prophet in Israel, that's the same as saying that there is a God that that prophet is speaking for. And so when it says that the Elisha, the man of God, why at this point is there only one man? There's only one way that Naaman is going to get healed. There's not a prophet on every corner. There wasn't a way that Naaman could just go door knocking until he found somebody. There was only one man that God had given the ability to heal this man, because it was God's man. You know, our culture today absolutely resists the idea of absolute truth and that there can only be one way to heaven. That is completely with the polytheistic theology that we have in our society today, thinking that everybody's way is good, or there's so many gods out there, and how can you say yours is the only way? Listen, just the same way that Elisha was the only man that could heal Naaman, is Jesus Christ alone that heals man's sick sin soul. John 14:6 reminds us that Jesus said, "I am the way." He didn't say we are the way, talking about all the deities in the, those are lowercase d's, by the way, in the world that claim to be God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is only by Christ can we get to heaven. Let us never forget that while the world is clamoring to have all this ecumenicalism and working together with everybody else, the Bible still says that it's Jesus and only Jesus, not good works, like the Catholics may say. It is the Jesus of the Bible, and we could go on a tangent, but Elisha is God's man for that hour. It's not many ways, it's one way to God. He says in the end of verse 8, "Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." As I mentioned, that's the same as saying that there is a God that that prophet is speaking for. Verse 9 goes on to say, "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha." I love this. This is absolutely stunning if you really think about what was happening. Here is this entire entourage. He's brought all this money and all this wealth and this change of clothes, and he is all in his grandeur and his splendor, and he comes knocking on the door, and Elijah sends out Gehazi and says, "Hey, just tell him to go dip in the river." That would be akin to somebody, one of these state visits, and they come down and they come to the White House and they say, "I'm here for the state dinner." And the president says, "Why don't you just go get McDonald's?" He doesn't even come out and meet him. Listen, there'd be great offense taken. But what is Naaman's problem up to this point? His pride. His pride. And God knows exactly what he needs attacked, where he needs to be broken at that time, so that he can accept the God of heaven as being the one true God of all the earth. Isn't it true that it is our pride that stops us from getting saved? We see that we're not as sinful as what the Bible claims we are, and we think that we're better than most, and it is our pride that has to be broken to say, "You know, I am lost and undone, and I can't save myself." And that's what God is doing in the life of Naaman. He is getting him to the place where he's able to be healed, to be restored. And that's what God does to us as well. Verse 10, it says, "Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee. Thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went his way, and said, Behold, I thought." Just stop there and think about that for a minute. Behold, I thought. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas on how they're going to get to heaven. There are a lot of people out there with wrong ideas on how they're going to get to heaven. Do you realize that people all across America have left biblical ideology or biblical understanding and just start developing their own ideas? And not just in America, but all across the world. I have a big, long statistic, a list of numbers. I'm not going to read those tonight. But I will tell you that I read about a woman, an 80-year-old Indian widow, who had spent thousands of dollars on a feast for 100,000 people in the hope that it would please the gods and open the doors of heaven for her, the local official said. And people from surrounding villages and towns were fed lunch over two consecutive days by this woman who lives in the eastern state of Bihar, and she has no family or relatives. She spent $37,000 on the feast, and she had spent lavishly on the meal because she had no one to bequeath her property. One of the officials said, she told us she could now begin her final journey and her soul could rest in peace in heaven. I'll just tell you, that's 10,000 miles away from what the Bible says. But she's putting all her trust, all her faith in error. Some of you, I'm sure, will remember Jack Welch, who was the CEO of General Electric. He wrote a book called Winning. And he was interviewed by Dan Rather. At the end of the interview, Rather asked Welch, what's the toughest question you have ever been asked? Knowing he'd sat down for many interviews just like that. So Jack Welch thought for a moment, then he responded, this question, do you think you'll go to heaven? Rather couldn't help himself and asked the question, how did you answer? Well, it's a long answer, the CEO replied, but I said that if caring about people, if giving it your all, if being a great friend counts, despite the fact that I've been divorced a couple of times, and no one's proud of that. I've done everything right, or I haven't done everything right all the time. I think I got a shot. I'm in no hurry to get there and to find out anytime soon. You know, those that are panicked, that aren't sure, Norwegian Church offers salvation in 12 seconds online. This Norwegian church is offering to people who read a prayer on its website. It asks people to read a two-line prayer out loud, and then it sends them a message reading, congratulations, you have received salvation. This Reverend Tor Elgin Royland says he sees no problem with this way, with the way this is presented on the internet. It's actually this simple. If a person reads a prayer heartily, God will accept a simple prayer like the one we have published on the internet, he said. Let me tell you, that's heresy. There's nothing about understanding the sinfulness of man. There's nothing there about repenting and realizing that you cannot save yourself, that it is only Jesus Christ and nothing of ourselves. There is nothing in us that is possible to save ourselves. And it is only of Christ. But he had this intuition. He had this expectation. He said, I thought it was going to be different than this. You know, growing up a Catholic, I had a hard time with salvation. It was just too easy. I wanted to work for it. I wanted to do something. Why? Because it's that pride problem to say, look what I did. I can remember when somebody shared verses in Titus about not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. And in Ephesians, I remember when somebody showed me in Ephesians chapter 2 that it was not by works, lest we boast about it. Because God doesn't want us to get to heaven and say, God, look what I've done for you. No, when we get to heaven, we're going to say to God, oh God, thank you for what you've done for me. His friends, wisely, He said, behold, you know what he was looking for? He wasn't looking for a prophet of God. He was looking for a magician. He said, surely he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord God, his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I think a lot of people are looking for some religious experience. That's how I can account for the fact that Benny Hinn is still in business. That's how I can account for the majority of those health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers that claim they need the $17 million jet. Why? Because people are looking for an experience and they're looking for a substitute for the real thing. They say, that's too easy. That doesn't fill my need for religion that my flesh desires. He says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Can I just do my own thing and be all right? How many times have you heard somebody say that as you're trying to witness to them? I think I'm okay. Yeah, I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. Or whatever the excuse may be, people will always justify in their own mind why they think at least they will get to heaven. Even if you gave them circumstances that they're in and said it was from somebody else, they say, I don't know about that person, but I know I'm good. By the way, those two rivers came from mountain watersheds. What does that mean? That means that water was crystal clean and clear that runs through Damascus. The River Jordan is not so much. It's not a crystal clean place you'd want to go take a bath in. And he's looking and thinking, I have a better way myself back home. My friends, if you're here today, do not ever think that you've come up with a better way of salvation, what God's plan is. It's hard for a human being sometimes who was not consulted on the way of salvation to say, you know what, I guess I'll submit myself to that. No, you've got to come to a place where you realize you need what God has to offer. And His plan is the only way. It wasn't just looking for I love his counselors, his servants, because they appeal to his volition, his will. In verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, Father, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst not now have done it? How much rather than when he said to thee, wash and be clean? He said, if you would have wanted to do some great deed or something difficult or something that was hard, you would have done it. Why not just make a decision to be obedient? You know, we can lead somebody into saying a prayer using emotional and emotionalism. We can manipulate people. But I'll tell you, if you want to be a soul winner that sees lasting fruit, you must appeal to people's will. Yeah, you know what? They should have an emotion that says, I do not want to go to a place called hell. They should engage their intellect to understand that there is a God in heaven. And they can understand what the Bible has said about sending the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, they have to choose. The Holy Spirit does not override the volition of man. There is no such thing as irresistible grace. But I'm thankful for the drawing of the Holy Spirit, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, every one of us has to come to the cross of our own free will. Thankful for what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Verse 14, we see his submission. Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. This submission, did you ever think about seven times? Now, we know that's the number of completion or perfection. But I want you to realize there is seven times he is having to be reminded that his pride has to be set aside. Somebody can go jump in and be done and walk back out and think, okay, it didn't work, and not feel too humiliated. But two or three times and it doesn't work and you've been made a fool of. But if you sit there and dip yourself down seven times, what you're saying is, I have completely bought in to what this person has said, and I am trusting their word to the uttermost. It was an act of faith. That's what it was. That's why I believe it had to be seven times. We see not only his submission, but we see his remission as well. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can I tell you, that's what happens to every person that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven when they come by faith and they humble themselves and they say, I can't save myself. Only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ can I be saved. God looks down and he gives them his righteousness and takes their sinfulness from them. Thank God. Thank God for his forgiveness. And we are made clean. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. I'm glad they have that little byline right there. You know what it tells me? It tells me that there is not instant a practical sanctification. He still didn't have it all right. He said, listen, can I still pay for this? He didn't understand that the man of God didn't work for money, that he wasn't under the authority of the humanly kingly system, but instead he was under the authority of a heavenly king. And there's no way that he would take money for something such as this. But he knew and understood the cleansing power of Almighty God. Listen, as we look at Naaman, we can see his condition, and we see his acquisition and the permission that he got. We see the petition that he was given, the suspicion that he had of the king, and we see his intuition, and we realize that it was his volition that caused him to make a choice to finally, in submission, receive remission. Listen, the story of Naaman is the story of every one of us sitting here today. Whether you've received Jesus Christ or you need to receive Jesus Christ, the truth is still the same. It's only by Christ and his blood, his perfect, incorruptible blood. By the way, just very, very, very quickly, I'm going to give you three things. Why is it that that we are given remission of sins? I may have to save this for another night. I want you to know that obviously there's no other name under heaven. I had it in my notes, and I think I might have put it in for another. But I will tell you this. We have the incorruptible word. We have the incorruptible blood. And we have, according to Romans chapter 1, an uncorrupted God. And those alone are what can cause the corruptible to be turned to incorruption, only through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the story of Naaman. What an encouragement it is to me to see this Gentile in the Old Testament, by faith, really, truly get saved, not just cleansed of his leprosy, but Lord, cleansed, I believe, from his sin. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at our own life, to see those areas that we fall short. And Lord, if there's one here that has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, would you help them to see their need? Would you help them to humble themselves and to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved even tonight? But Father, for those of us that are saved, those of us that have made a choice long ago or maybe not that long ago to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Father, would you help us to see the need to tell others, even as we talked about this morning? But Lord, even in walking with you, we realize that we still have to humble ourselves, be obedient, and like that little maid, be honest and humble and honorable as we walk in this wicked world. Help us, dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.